In the Quran, one verse in every 7.9 verses talk about and threaten hell. One verse in every 7.9 in the Quran. Compared with the Old Testament, every one verse in 722 verses mention hell. And in the New Testament, one verse in every 120 verses.
After 9/11, many of us heard a lot more about Islam than we did before. The question since that day has been, how should we view Islam? Do we misunderstand it? Are there really only a few extremists that pose a threat? Skip Heitzik answers some of these questions today on The Connection. But first, we love hearing how The Connection is impacting your life. Here's a letter a listener sent to us.
Pastor Skip, some time ago I sent a prayer request for my 20-year-old son Scott. He's a heroin addict. He has been since he was 15 or 16 years old. Your church prayed for him back in December or January. He's in rehab now and has been clean for 30 or 40 days. He had a pass to come stay with me this past weekend. I played your study on Jesus Loves Addicts. He listened intently and says he gave his life to Jesus. I'm not sure about his conversion, but it's a 180-degree turnaround for him. Skip, he was really bad off. So many of his friends have died of overdoses or other drug-related deaths. Your teaching on Jesus loves people, and especially Jesus loves addicts, is amazing. Thank you, and God bless.
Listeners like you are so important to this ministry as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible. If you've been encouraged by the teachings you've heard on this radio broadcast, consider returning that blessing by giving a gift today. Visit connectiononline.org/give. connectiononline.org/give.
Now, mark your Bible in Genesis chapter 16 today as we begin our study with Pastor Skip.
The United States of America has currently about 3,000 mosques. You know how many there were in our country just in 1990? 30. From 30 to now 3,000, and they say a new mosque opens every single week in the United States of America. An Islamic leader has already inaugurated a session of the United States Senate, praying in the name of Allah. Saudi Arabia and other countries pour in tens of millions of dollars a year to spread the faith of Islam around the United States in particular. You should know that. That's your oil dollars at work. In fact, the Muslim strategists often talk about this, saying, why is it that Allah has blessed our country with all of the wealth of the oil of the world, if not for this reason? One imam, a clergyman in the Muslim faith in Dearborn, Michigan, said, quote, just as you send Christian missionaries to sub-Saharan Africa, we are spreading our faith in America. And they claim 2,500 converts to Islam every day. That's what they claim. Look at verse 11. Let's consider his name for just a moment. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. The name Ishmael means the Lord will hear, or the Lord will heed. And understand, this is a name not that Hagar made up. She wasn't looking through a 1001 baby names book. The angel of God gave her that name for the child. The angel named the child Ishmael. And Hagar named God and the place. Notice verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. And she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Laheroi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered, in case you ever want to find it. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, according to the Quran, Ishmael is a prophet and an apostle. And if you want to find that, it's in their book, the Quran, in Surah chapter 19, verse 54. Surah is a chapter. There's 114 chapters or surahs in that book. And in chapter 19, verse 54, it designates Ishmael as a prophet and an apostle. His name is mentioned 12 times in the Quran. Now, remember something. Abraham loved his son because it was his son. He didn't despise his son. He loved his son. In fact, so much did he love him that in the very next chapter, chapter 17, when God says, Abraham, Sarah, I'm still going to give you a son. Miraculously, it's going to be Isaac. Abram says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Just fulfill your promise through him. Make it easy. And he loved him. Also, if we follow his story into Genesis chapter 25, we understand that Ishmael also has 12 sons. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob. Ishmael has 12 sons that grow and populate that part of the world, and many Arabs today claim him as their ancestor. Now let's consider finally his nature as predicted by this angel of the Lord. Verse 12. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now notice that last verse that we're considering is given in different phrases or strophes of description. The first describes him as fiercely independent. He will be a wild man. Literally, in Hebrew, it's not adequately translated here. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. Now, I want to quickly say that that is not intended as a slur, but as a compliment. It was a compliment because back in those days, one of the most respected animals was called the desert onager or the wild donkey. He didn't need anybody. He could live off the land. He was autonomous, mobile, fiercely independent. In fact, in the book of Job, God himself, in a few verses, Job chapter 39, describes this wild donkey or onager as one of his prize creations. So it was a compliment. So here you have this animal and a group of people, the sons of Ishmael, described as a wild donkey of a man, this revered animal that's very mobile and lives off the land. And if you follow the history of the sons of Ishmael, way back from the time of Abraham onward, is a group of people known as the Bedouins. The Bedouins live in tents. 10% of the population of the central Middle East is still Bedouin. They live in tents. They shun society in the cities. They live off the land. They have animals. They migrate from place to place according to the rainfall patterns with their animals. And they're a fascinating, very independent, wonderful group of people. I've sat in many a Bedouin tent and had long discussions with some of the sheikhs, some of the leaders of the household and of the tribe. And it's fascinating. You go in these tents and the men do all the important work. You know, they have coffee all day long and talk about life. And the women do the little things like watering all the flocks, feeding all the flocks, and doing all the work in their culture. Well, the men discuss the heavy, important things of life. And they'll give you coffee, cup after cup, and there's a ritual. They live very basically. I say that tongue-in-cheek because I've seen some Bedouin tents with television antennas poking out of the top. So it's just funny to see these tents in the wilderness. They're living off the land, but they think that one of the basic necessities is TV. I doubt they're watching American Idol. I don't know what they're watching, but you'll see a television in some of these tents. Look at the next phrase. A firm defiance is implied here. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. That's pretty easy to figure out what that means, but just in case you have any doubts, listen to the words of two of the foremost scholars of the Old Testament, Kyle and Delitzsch, who in taking this phrase and describing its meaning, they say, these words describe the incessant state of feud or war with each other and with their neighbors. So these scholars say, here's what it means. The prediction is, here's a group of people that will be fighting each other and fighting their neighbors. And that's why I say Islam has enabled this people group to fulfill this particular passage. Not only do you have some of the radicals against the whole world, especially the West, but you have Sunnis fighting Shiites in very, very bloody conflicts. Which brings up this question. Is Islam a peaceful religion? I know there's a lot of spin doctors that would love to say nothing but peaceful things about it. It's because they have a vested interest in saying so. But is Islam a peaceful religion? Well, if you go back to its origin, you find it's a very different picture than the spin doctors would have you believe in saying that it's a wonderful, peaceful religion. Here's a thumbnail sketch. Muhammad was born in AD 570 in the city of Mecca. Later on, he married a widow, a wealthy widow, his first wife. He had 11 more. But he had married a wealthy widow, 15 years his senior, named Hadija. Because she had all the money, he had a lot of time on his hands. He got very contemplative, and he'd go out to the desert for days and then weeks and up to a month, thinking and contemplating. Well, in the year 610 AD on Mount Hira, in a cave, he purportedly for the first time got a revelation from God, really through the angel Gabriel. Now, the first time, according to him, the angel Gabriel told him to recite the name of God. By the way, Quran means a recital. You just recite in a dictation kind of a form what God is saying. So he was told, recite the name of Allah, the name of God. He didn't do it. He just listened. He was just sort of sitting there, unresponsive. The angel insisted and insisted. And finally, according to Muhammad, grabbed him by the throat and almost killed him until he recited the name of God. Subsequent revelations followed. So then afterwards, he went out to Mecca and he started telling the people to turn away from polytheism, worshiping many gods, and worship Allah, one God. He warned of God's judgment to come on them. Well, they didn't receive that message very well. They persecuted him. He was forced to flee Mecca, and he went to a town which became known as Medina later on. But you should know this. When he got enough strength, enough armies, he forcefully, by the sword, forced conversion to Islam of the residents of Medina and Mecca. You should know that Muhammad himself personally engaged in 47 battles. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek to him. The Prophet Muhammad personally oversaw the slaughter of hundreds of people in the Medina marketplace. Now, this is not even a fact disputed at all by the Muslims. It's so well documented. One of Muhammad's earliest biographers, a man by the name of Ibn Ishaq, a devout Muslim, writes, quote, the apostle of Allah, that's what they call Muhammad, the apostle of Allah, may Allah bless him, sat with his companions, and they were brought to him in small groups, between 600 and 700 in number, and their heads were struck off, though some will put the figure as high as between 800 and 900. That's the prophet of Islam. His dying words were, O Lord, perish the Jews and the Christians. Beware, there should be no two faiths in Arabia. Those were his last words. What were Jesus' last words? Among them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And into your hands I commit my spirit. So it's not without cause that Islam calls Muhammad the prophet of the sword. Most important is, what does their holy book teach about this? Is the Quran a peaceful book? I don't know if you've ever read it. I've read it. In Islam, there is no redeemer. In Islam, there is no mediator. In Islam, there are no guarantees of salvation, interestingly. In the Quran, every verse, or one verse in every 7.9 verses, talk about and threaten hell. One verse in every 7.9 in the Quran. Compared with the Old Testament, every one verse in 722 verses mention hell. And in the New Testament, one verse in every 120 verses. Also in the Quran, there are verses called war verses. War verses, 109 verses on war, One out of every 55 verses in the Quran is a war verse. There's so many, I can't quote them all to you. I just don't have enough time. But the most famous is called the verse of the sword, Ayatis Saif. It's Surah chapter 9, verse 5, that states, quote, "When the forbidden months are past," that's Ramadan, "then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war," close quote. Now, I realize there are many peace-loving, moderate Muslims, but it's because they are moderate or liberal. If they're fundamental, it's a different case. The religion and the roots of it are certainly not peaceful. In fact, radical Muslims will cite that very verse as justification to shoot 8 people, like they did in Jerusalem this week in a yeshiva, to put on explosives and be a suicide bomber. That's what they'll quote. In fact, do you know that according to Islam, the whole world is divided into 2 groups of people? 2 groups. And you can guess which group you're in. One group is called Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam, all those who submit to Allah. Dar al-Islam. The second group, Dar al-Harb, the house of war. So you're in one of those 2 groups, and I doubt you're in the first one. Let's close this off with that last description in verse 12. The prediction is made of Ishmael, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Literally, he shall dwell over against his brethren. Now, we're sort of hard-pressed to divulge exactly the meaning of that phrase. There's one of 2 ways to look at it. Some commentators believe it literally means he will dwell to the east against them. He'll dwell to the east. And that's where they originally settled, the Ishmaelites. They settled to the east of the nation of Israel. But it could also mean he shall dwell in the face of. And both of those are true, by the way. A large population of Arabic peoples live to the east, but all of them, no matter where they live, I would say live in the face of the nation of Israel. There's a strong dislike, that's very mildly putting it, antipathy for the Jewish nation. There's a book by Brigitte Gabriel. She's Lebanese. She grew up in Lebanon in a Muslim community. This is what she heard growing up. "The only time we will have peace in the Middle East is to kill all the Jews and throw them into the sea." She heard that all her life in communities in Lebanon. "Children are learning to hate." Children are learning to hate. Asmala, this is just on Glenn Beck not long ago. Asmala was taught this song in school. This is what she grew up chanting and singing, just like our children sing innocent little songs. "Arabs are beloved. Jews are dogs. Jews, your blood is kosher to us." Imagine instilling that into the heart and the mind of a little child to be sung as a nursery rhyme in school. "The government of Saudi Arabia also supplies curricula to different people throughout the Middle East. And in these books, in the curricula, they are teaching children to be suicide bombers." Here's part of an 8th grade curriculum. "Jews and Christians are apes and pigs. Allah has cursed them." It's part of the curriculum in school supplied by Saudi Arabia. Now, maybe you're thinking this at this point. Skip, boy, you are really citing extremists. You are so not going mainstream. You are not at all thinking of what most believe in. You are so going outside the box and quoting only extreme examples. This is what Muslim extremists do. Well, yes and no. No, I'm giving you the origins. It's plain and historical. Anybody can get it. But let me just grant that for a moment. Let's say I've just chosen extremists, especially in the last part of this message, examples. Well, here's a question. Of the percentage of Islam worldwide, let's say it's all peace-loving, except just a small percentage. What do you think that percentage is? What would you guess? And you'd have to guess because you don't really know. Others have tried to guess. Maybe some say 10%. That's only now 130 million radical extremists. That's all. Well, let's not go up that high. Let's follow the thinking of Hosni Mubarak of Egypt, or Musharraf of Pakistan, King Fahd of Saudi Arabia, Abdullah of King Jordan, moderates, who say, no. Of all the Muslims in the world, there is at best 1% who are radical. Only 13 million. Now, just think about that. 13 million people that believe the United States is the great Satan and must at all costs be destroyed. 13 million. Think of what just 20 of them were able to do on September 11th. And that frames it. And you're thinking, how is that possible? How can a person think that way? Because there is, in Muslim theology, a very important theological reason that that can happen. That suicide bombing and attacks can happen. It's a theological reason. You want to know what that reason is? I'm going to tell you next week. In fact, it's a doctrine called abrogation, and you will never understand the mind of Islam or a radical Muslim until you understand this. But I want to close on a good note, because I truly believe that rather than just seeing the threat, we should be seeing the opportunity. That's what I want to talk more about next week, the opportunity. I'm going to give you a story that has multiplied several times over, but this is just one little snippet of what I mean. There's a Kuwaiti Muslim by the name of, interestingly, Abraham. Very devout Muslim. Became very wealthy through television production. That was his business. He made several pilgrimages to Mecca, not just one, called the Hajj. The sacred pilgrimage, made many of them, started studying the Quran, became very interested in spiritual things. The more he studied the Quran, the more he made pilgrimages, though, he said he lacked peace. He had no peace in his life. No peace. He tried to commit suicide 4 times. In one episode in his life while he was traveling, I think he was in England in a hotel room. It was during Ramadan, so he was mostly, you know, in that hotel room. He couldn't sleep. He had insomnia, and he found in that hotel room a Gideon's Bible. God bless the Gideons for putting those Bibles in the hotel room. So he took out a Bible, and he was reading Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, it says, if you can't sleep, read this psalm. And so it says in Psalm 4, God gives his beloved sleep. So he looked up, and he said, if you're the God of this book, give me sleep. He said he slept like a baby all night, sprawled himself on the bed, went right to sleep. Well, that week, throughout the week, he met a couple Christians, several individuals, Christian woman, and he was resistant to their message. But by the end of that week, he prayed to receive Jesus Christ. Okay, his family rejected him. You can imagine the fallout. He went on to marry a Christian woman. Family disowned him. Recently, just recently, over the telephone, he heard from his father as they had a conversation. And his father by phone said, I know your God is real. Because for 10 years, all of our plans to harm you have failed. That's one little snippet of many conversions. And I've spoken to people in those countries where the people are just fed up because their religion offers them no hope, no forgiveness, no answers. And many of them are turning to faith in Christ. So we're going to talk about that opportunity next week.
The God of the Bible is real, living, and active in the lives of his children. That fact sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Now we want to tell you about a resource that will help you guard you and your family from the influences in this world that want to stop you from living for Jesus.
As a nation, we live on constant guard to preserve our democracy and freedom. But do we pay as much attention to the security of our souls? True security must be based on trusting God and walking daily in his ways.
Though our country is in danger of terrorist attack, we have a greater enemy than that. Yes, our homeland is under attack, but our homes are under attack. Your family is under attack. Your children, churches in this country are under attack, and your souls are also under attack.
In his book, Homeland Security, Skip Heitzig helps you understand the threats the believers face every day to our faith, family, and future. You'll learn what it takes to break away from the crowd and think biblically in order to face your future with true assurance. Homeland Security is our thank you for your gift to help continue broadcasting the truth and power of God's Word on this and other stations. So request yours today when you give at connectiononline.org/offers.
Are you ready to celebrate our nation's independence? If you're in Albuquerque, join us for a two-night freedom celebration, June 30th and July 1st at Isotopes Park. Enjoy music from amazing bands and a gospel message from Pastor Skip. You can also watch it live online at calvaryabq.org. calvaryabq.org. Next time on The Connection, Skip points out that nothing is impossible for God, especially when it comes to bringing people to Himself.
You remember in Matthew 19 when the disciples asked Jesus, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible."
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His word. Make a connection.
Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.